So we've seen that in these last verses of Paul's letter to the Roman church, while it talks about a number of different things, the thread that links it all together is gospel partnership, working together for the gospel. Paul has told us something of his mission in chapter 15, verses 14 to 22, how he views his mission, what motivates him, what his goals are, what are his strategies. And he says his plans. He's going from Corinth, where he is right now, first of all to Jerusalem with a gift of financial aid for famine relief. Then he's going to Rome for a brief visit. And then he's off to Spain to tell them the gospel. Now, if he did that by boat, the first leg would be 800 miles, the second leg 1,500 miles, and the third leg a further 700 miles, making a grand total of around 3,000 miles. He says it also nonchalantly. But Paul is making it very clear here to the Roman church, I want you to be in partnership with me. I want you to be my gospel partner. He didn't plant the church in Rome, as we've seen. He never visited there before. He knows a great deal of them and knows a number of them from his travels. But he wants them to be his partners as he goes on this grand mission trip to Spain. That's his big ambition. He was a frontline missionary. Spain was the very far edge of the empire. Spain, the final frontier. And he had his eyes on it. That got his heart going. And he wants gospel partners. And we looked at this morning and saw a couple of principles there. He doesn't say this because he's told them an awful lot of difficult stuff, and particularly about church unity. And he doesn't say, when you sorted that out, perhaps we can talk about partnership in the gospel. He says, no, let's do this too. Never be so inward-looking that you neglect to be outward-looking. We saw that as a principle. It's a danger that we get so wrapped up with what's going on amongst ourselves that we neglect the outside world. We have a calling and a duty and a priority of reaching out. And there is this balance to be maintained. Of course, the opposite principle is there as well, that we shouldn't be so concerned, distracted by the outward work of the gospel, that we forget one another. And there is a balance to be maintained. And it's very important that we get it right. You need God's grace. So these two extremes, Paul expects us to be, God calls us to work hard at this. There are so many, you could say, plates to keep spinning, aren't there? But by God's grace, this is what we do. We concern for Christians, we concern for non-Christians, we concern for those in need, we concern with our own spiritual growth. Balance is required. Where would just before we get into the main bit, I wonder where the danger of imbalance would fall for you. What is more important in your mind, the physical or the spiritual? Do you value material things more highly than spiritual things, or vice versa? Does one trump the other? And what moves you more, the spiritual need of another or the physical need of another? We're often going to imbalance one way or the other. The fact is that we are spiritual beings, and salvation is the most important need that we have for all eternity, that our sins be forgiven, that we be right with God. But that doesn't therefore mean that material and physical things count for nothing, does it? Because we're not just spiritual beings, we're also physical beings. The angels are just spiritual beings. The animals are just physical beings. We're both. We're amphibians, designed to live in both. We're frogs, live in the water and out of the water. We're spiritual and physical. And that is good. God has designed us to live in both realms, physical and spiritual. That's the way he's made us to be. That's the way we'll be for all eternity. And that's the way the Lord Jesus himself is. He has forever dignified our state of being by taking it on himself. He is a physical man, a spiritual being. What does this mean? It means we've got to keep both these things in view, the spiritual, the physical. Paul links the two in verse 27, where he says, talking about this gift to the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. You give us the spiritual blessing, we'll have the material blessing. He sees these, we're in this realm, both realms together. We're careful not to overbalance in one direction or the other. It's not evangelism or material needs, but both and. Now, Paul wants the Roman church to come into partnership with him. He has this grand plan to go to Spain. What does he want from them? I want us to see one thing he's not asking for and two things that he is asking for. And we need to think in terms of our own ministry and dealing and relating and supporting our gospel partners. So first of all, what's he not asking for? He's not asking for company. He's not asking for volunteers to join him on the trip to Spain. Come out on the mission field. Paul always did take a team with him. He was very concerned for that. He always worked in a team. He was always looking for people with gifts to train up. But he doesn't ask for volunteers. Never says that in this letter. And of course, the fact is that not many Christians are called to leave the place that God has put them and go somewhere else to serve him in a full-time way. Not many. Some are. Every Christian should ask God, should be open to that. We should be open to God's direction in all our lives, shouldn't we? Offer ourselves to serve God wherever you may say. So a brief sidetrack. Is God calling you to missionary work? It's not the theme of this mission, this sermon today, but consider it. Has God called you to be a missionary? Have you ever considered that? If you're not a missionary, is it because you are quite certain that God wants you here? It's important for Christians to recognize wherever you are in a mission field, because the world is a mission field and we're in it. We live in enemy-occupied territory, and we're kind of secret agents. Or I should not say secret agents, because the gospel is not meant to be a secret, is it? But here we are. We're not meant to keep quiet about the gospel. We don't keep quiet about our identity. We're agents of the true king in a world that lives under a false king, a spiritual enemy. Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, we're ambassadors for Christ. That's a great expression. Ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador? The dictionary definition of an ambassador: a diplomatic minister of the highest rank, accredited as permanent representative to another country or sovereign. So an ambassador is a representative of this sovereign living in another state, another country. It's a high calling, and that's what a Christian is. You're Christ's ambassadors. A citizen of heaven living in the world that has rejected its king. So whether you're serving as a missionary in Africa or Bolivia or somewhere, or you're just living in Northampton, and you're serving as a missionary in your school, your university, your workplace, your street, whatever it is, you are an ambassador to King Jesus, who is the great missionary, the great ambassador who came from heaven, came from his Father's throne to us. So that's all of us. But God may have a specific call for you, mightn't he? He may have full-time mission work for you to do. Are you open to that? Would you be willing? I want to put you through this, because I was put through this, so I'm going to do it to you. But when I was a student, in one of my summers, I went to Botswana for a two-month mission experience, and I worked with a missionary who worked in the Kalahari Desert, and he took us, six of us students, around in a Land Cruiser, round the desert. We camped under the stars, not even tents. You just lie down and sleep. And it was all very exciting. We visited all the missionaries who were working out there. And it was a rough deal. It's very hard work. They say it's the missionaries say Botswana is the last stronghold of Satan. It's such a hardened place to the gospel. And it was a great experience, an important experience for me. But when I got home, I realized, and it affected me very deeply, if God called me there, I'd say no. I suddenly realized, Lord, I'm never going back there. If you call me there, I'm not going. And it really distressed me, it disturbed me, that I realized I wouldn't go. I wanted to be able to say yes. And I went through quite a spiritual crisis for 2 or 3 months praying through this. And God brought me to a point where I was able to say, Lord, please don't send me there. But if you say go, I will go. because part of the holiday, part of this 2 months was to gain prayer support for the work and to say perhaps you could come. And I said no. But God brought me to that point. I said, Lord, I'll go. And then he didn't send me. Hallelujah. I was so thankful. But it was a kind of a crisis, but it was good for me to get to that point where I was willing. And it's good. We need to be willing and ask, Lord, I'm willing to go where you want me to go. Here, somewhere else. But Paul, get back to the point, he's not looking for recruits. He's not saying, I'm going to Spain. Any of you up for it? It's going to be great. He's not advertising for a kind of holiday. He was always very careful about who he took. You read through the book of Acts, we read his missionary journeys. On one occasion, he took John Mark, and the second trip, he said, no, you're not coming, Mark. You let us down. Sorry, you're not coming. In the next chapter in Acts, chapter 15, he went to a church in Lystra, and they recommended, they says, we have a young man here who has great promise and great heart for the gospel. His name's Timothy. And Paul spoke to him, says, will you come? I'm going to train you. He saw promise. But it was never out in the notice sheets, anyone want to join Paul's mission? No, he's very careful who he took. So what does he want then? Okay, point number two, what does he want from this gospel partnership with Rome? Well, he's very blunt. He said, I want material support and I want you to pray for me. Money, prayer. Start with number one, money, material support. Verse 24, he says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. The Greek word translated here as helped is propempo. And that became, by this point, that had become almost a technical word for missionary support, for helping missionaries on their way. And it meant far more than just kind of a farewell prayer and a wave off at the harbour. It would have meant a number of things. Here's the Greek English lexicon translates propempo as to help one on one's journey with food, money, arranging for companions, means of travel, etc. It was an all-encompassing term. And he says, I want that from you. Be missionary partners in this very material sense. Money, provisions, transport, maybe even an escort at some of the way. That was fairly typical. We read that in Acts in a couple of places where people accompanied him on the first part of the journey or they met him from the other end and came and took him on the next stage and so on. So he's not looking for a casual commitment. He's not saying, I'll email you my prayer letter and let you know how I'm getting on. No, he's asking very boldly for a substantial financial commitment, material commitment, time commitment, energy commitment. The English reader, I mean that not just the English-speaking reader, but you English men and women who are here, might say, has he no shame? Asking for money, coming right out and asking. We don't talk about money. And so many of our missionaries don't like to talk about money. And they're desperately apologetic when it comes to talking about their finances. But from Paul's example, they shouldn't feel self-conscious about asking for material support. It is a tragedy when missionary enterprises have to be abandoned through lack of money. And that happens a lot, an awful lot. My mum's old friend from the AEF, which is African Evangelical Fellowship, which became part of AIM, African Inland Mission, weeping because there was no more money for her. She had to leave her African work and come home. Just couldn't support her anymore. There's no money for it. But gospel work, which is spiritual work, is undertaken by physical human beings who need food, shelter, unspiritual things like computers and toothpaste and toys for the children and a roof over their heads. And we just got to recognize we have a part to play. Paul had no problem saying this gospel matters, but it doesn't pay for itself. And we don't run on empty. Paul is right to ask the Romans for support. Our missionaries are right to ask for help. We need your help. I'm going to make two comments from that. One is this. Mission organizers will tell you that it's far, far easier to get gifts of money for workers who are doing practical work than gospel work. Far easier. If you're looking after famine victims or seeking sponsors for a child's education or you're, you know, storm relief or all of these things, the money comes in. Just draw our own example, how quickly we filled a bucket for the Jamaica relief when that hurricane hit. But they say, if you're labouring in the gospel, you're just doing Bible studies, maybe school assemblies, or you're talking in the streets, or whatever you're doing, the money doesn't come in. It's like blood from a stone. It's so hard to get money for that. Somehow it just doesn't feel so urgent, and there's so often very little to show for it month after month. Missionaries feel, I know this personally from missionaries I know, they feel great pressure when they write their prayer letters to make things sound more dramatic than they really are. Because often it's not very dramatic. It's just a labour constantly. But they feel under pressure to report results. X number of converts. So-and-so seems interested. So-and-so came to church. Just little things, they try to hype them up because their funding depends on it. And he said, we don't want to give into that kind of pressure, but it is very hard. It shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be the case. But unfortunately, that is the experience of many gospel workers. Straightforward gospel work is severely underfunded. That's the first thing to say. And the second thing to say is that there is a school of thought that says you shouldn't even ask for funds. You shouldn't ask for money. You live by faith. God will provide. Classic example of this was George Muller, 19th century evangelist. He started many orphanages and he did a great work for children. But he had a principle, don't ask for money, don't ask for anything. Just live by faith, trust the Lord, he will provide. And so there are these great stories of like the family would all be sat around the meal table, they had nothing to eat, they'd all say grace, and then the baker would knock on the door and give them, turn up with enough for everyone to eat. Or they'd have no funds left, and then an anonymous envelope full of money would come under the door. That isn't a biblical way of doing things. Yes, God can provide in miraculous ways, and many Christians can testify to God's remarkable provision at desperate moments, but that's not the norm. It's not to be the norm. Historian Ian Murray, the Banner of Truth historian, his founder and historian, he wrote about George Muller and wrote about the situation and said it was so unhelpful what he did at the time and his legacy. He has a lasting legacy because he said, why is that? He said, it actually became very fashionable to give to George Muller, to send anonymous gifts to George Muller, because it's far more glamorous and exciting to imagine your gift coming just in the nick of time to answer the prayers of hungry children. But the fact was, there were many gospel works going on at the same time, faithfully pressing on, who simply didn't get the publicity that George Muller got. I'm not knocking what he did, but that is not a good principle. And for years, we were supporting a missionary in my previous church. We sent him. He was our missionary. But he got this under his skin about George Muller, and he'd never tell us what he needed, ever. And he said, no, I'm going by faith. Give me what you think. So we need to know. We're trying to budget. We want to help. You can't work like that. We're called to be sensible stewards of the resources that God has given us. And those called into mission work need to be paid and looked after. Paul is quite blunt. He says elsewhere, very bluntly, gospel workers need to be paid. They mustn't be afraid to say, this is what we need. The sending church must be ready to make sure they have what they need. And remember, when a missionary asks for help, they are giving believers an opportunity to make investments for eternity. You can put it like that way. To give your money to something everlasting, something good. John Wesley used to say, you can't keep your treasure on earth, but you can send it on ahead. Which is absolutely right. That's biblical. Let me quote some of Jesus' words. Matthew 6, verse 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Chapter 19, he says this in verse 21. He says to the rich young ruler, He says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Paul said to Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, chapter 6, he says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. That's real life. It's put your money into things that will last. You know, less than 1/1,000,000th of your entire existence will be lived on this earth. Think about that. You're here for a moment. You know, one day the sun is going to burn out, and you'll see that. We're all going to see that. People last forever. So put your money where into things that are eternal, things that last forever. What outlives the sun? People do. And the word of God. So put your money into things that God says you should put your money into. Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Invest in eternity. I've got a quote here from a sermon from Robert Murray McShane. I would never preach like this, okay? But I can read what he said, and he can make you feel uncomfortable. McShane said, oh, my dear friends, if you would be like Christ, and you pray that you will, become like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Objection, someone says, my money is my own. Answer, well, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own, and then where would you be? Objection, but many people in need are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have looked at you and said, look at these wicked rebels. Should I lay down my life for these? No, I will give to the good angels, the deserving poor. But no, he left the 99 sheep and came after the lost. He gave his blood to the undeserving. Objection, but people who I give my money to might abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same thing with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make his blood an excuse for sinning more, and yet he gave his own blood. My dear Christians, if you want to be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, even to the vile, even to the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so shall you be. It's not your money I want, it's your happiness. Remember his word, it's more blessed, more happy to give than to receive. So that's the first thing Paul wants. He's quite blunt. I want you to support me materially, financially, practically. And then Paul says the second thing. He says, I want your prayers. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Because we're not just physical creatures who need food and clothes and transport and plane tickets and all these things. We are spiritual creatures who need prayer. And Paul recognized that even an experienced, seasoned traveler like himself with his amazing brain and all these natural gifts, he knew he would get nowhere unless the Lord was blessing him in what he did. Psalm 127 has that wonderful verse. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. He knew that. He knew he'd only ever get to Jerusalem under God's blessing. He'd only ever get to Rome if the Lord did it. He'd only get to Spain under the Lord. He says, pray for me. He knew that none of his plans would succeed without God's working. So he urges them to pray. This is the Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul said, pray for me, pray for me. When we need to be conscious of this, as he was conscious of it. He was such a capable man, and yet he said, I need you to pray. In our own doing and activity, there's got to be no hint of pride or arrogant self-dependence. I know what I'm doing, I can do a good plan. I'll bless it with prayer, maybe you can say a prayer, get on with it. No, this sense of absolute dependence on God runs all through what Paul does and needs to be in us. It can be hard for some of us to take. Some people, maybe you, take great stock in being self-reliant. You don't need anybody. But God is frank. He's in the, he says he's attracted to human weakness. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, talking about his own weaknesses and how God virtually kept him weak. He said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He's attracted to the weaker people. He said, I can use you. You're so weak, it's perfect. And of course, our power is shown to be imperfect, and we don't like that. That's humbling. But we need to acknowledge our weakness and our utter dependence on God, and nothing acknowledges that more clearly than prayer. Praying. Do you pray as though your life depended on it? The Christian life begins with us calling out to the Lord, doesn't it? And it continues with us calling out to the Lord. Apart from him, our plans are meaningless. Someone has said this, prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. I fear that we can go whole days declaring independence from God. Prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. I heard a CD of John Stott's final sermon before he died, and he said this, I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. What might not happen if God's people throughout the world learn to wait upon him in believing, persevering prayer? Paul urges the Christians, look at the phrase he uses. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Strive. The Greek word, if you read it, you'd see something you could recognize in it. It's agonizmo. Can you hear the word agonize in there? He said, I want you to co-agonize with me, literally it says, in prayer. It's a good way to describe prayer, isn't it? It can be agony. Hard work. A dear friend of mine who was permanently disabled and could never go out and could never come to church, I used to go and see him. He prayed all the time. He's such a prayer. But he said, it's so hard. He said, it's such hard work. Sometimes I'm sitting here and I'm sweating because it's such hard work. And it can be an agony. The word Paul actually uses is one that was a military word used to describe a soldier joining in the defensive line, a co-agonizer. I quoted Band of Brothers this morning about the soldiers, a company of soldiers through the Second World War. They fought in the Battle of the Bulge, which was fought in the depths of winter for week after week after week, and they sat in foxholes below freezing, holding the line for week after week after week. And it was a remark. I read the book about this. It's so fascinating. When any of them were wounded, they would be taken off the front line to an aid station where they'd be patched up, and officially they weren't meant to be going back. But as soon as they felt able to stand, they'd sneak out, go AWOL, and go back to the front line to be with their comrades in the foxholes. Now that is prayer. There's a war going on, and the prayer is a part of the battle, this struggle for the gospel. Do you remember Genesis 32? Pictures prayer as wrestling with God. And that is how we join in the struggle. Prayer is hard work. Do you find it hard work? It is hard work. We rather dodge hard work, if we're honest. And I don't know how you find it. It's almost like you're not so much wrestling with God or wrestling with the powers of evil, but you're wrestling with yourself. Just your own weakness of mind, your distractions, your own selfish desires, your lack of zeal for the things of God. Prayer is not an effort to change the will of God. It's an effort to get our own wills in tune with him, in line with him. It's hard work. It's a struggle. But our missionaries need us to co-agonize with them. They need us to in prayer, we join them in their foxhole on the front line, the spiritual front line. Paul urges them. He said, pray for me. And notice he appeals on the basis of two things. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. He's saying, listen, we serve the same Lord, don't we? And the Holy Spirit has produced a love for one another in our hearts, hasn't it? So doesn't it make sense you should pray for me? And isn't that right? We should pray for one another and pray for those in the wider mission field. We're all serving the same Lord, aren't we? And we have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us who's produced this love in our hearts for one another, hasn't he? So that's how he appeals. So therefore, what's the only thing you can do with that? Is pray. Paul says, pray for me. What does he want? He says, pray, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. He wants to be protected from the anti-Christian Jews in Jerusalem. He wants to pray that the money gift would be well received and he'd make it back to Rome. Were his prayers answered? They were. The book of Acts shows us all that is true. As far as we can tell, the gift was well received. Acts doesn't tell us directly, but it says that Paul was welcomed very warmly. They didn't say, we don't want no Gentile money. They warmly welcomed it. They received the gift. In fact, we read of this wonderful, miraculous love between Jew and Gentile Christian. God is answering prayers. Paul was delivered from the violent Jewish opposition. A Roman garrison came to his rescue 3 times, saved him from a lynching, a flogging, and a murder plot. Did Paul make it back to Rome? Yes, he did, albeit in chains, in a prison boat, which got shipwrecked, and then he was bitten by a snake. But he did end up in Rome, in chains, and he met the Roman church. They came and met him, as it came to it, because he was in a cell. He came to visit him. Prayers don't always get answered in the way you expect them to. But however God answers, we do pray. We pray, not my will but yours be done, as Jesus did, as Paul does in verse 32, so that God, by God's will I may come to you. That's how Jesus prayed. So we're called to join in the struggle, to co-agonize in prayer. Ole, I don't know how you pronounce it, it might be Ollie. Ole Hallersby was a Norwegian theologian. In the war, he spent 2 years in a concentration camp because he spoke out against the Nazis. And he speaks of prayer like this: to strive in prayer for a person or cause means to live, feel, and suffer with that person or for that cause. That alone requires a great struggle. It's a burden to take on. But we must engage in the struggle. Prayer is as much a part of the gospel work as the spirit, those on the front line proclaiming it. So we mustn't neglect it. Hudson Taylor said this. He was the founder of China Inland Mission, went to China. That's now OMF, still functioning. He made it his objective, quote, to move men through God by prayer alone. Yes, this is what we need to do at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. This is where the action kicks in. Come and pray. If you're not used to coming to pray, come and pray. Saturday evenings, once a month, we have a gospel prayer meeting. That is a meeting co-agonizing with gospel workers in church, elsewhere, joining in their struggle. It's hard work. It's hard work just getting there, especially on a dark night. This is what it is, the struggle to prayer. It's an awful lot easier when we come together to do it, though. Way easier. I can pray for an hour on Saturday night when everyone else is here. Ask me to pray for an hour on my own, I'm really struggling. That's hard. But we do it together. There's a great song about prayer that in the 80s, get on your knees and fight like a man. That was the chorus. It's good. Get on your knees and fight like a man. That must be the main focus of our prayers, the task of the gospel. I heard Alistair Begg talking about his prayer meetings in his church at one point. He said they're more like organ recitals. He said, this person, they pray for so-and-so's heart, this person's kidney, somebody else's lungs, organ recitals. And the thing is, we've already said those things matter. We're physical as well as spiritual. But not at the neglect of the gospel. When we pray, we in a sense, we've got to go for Satan's jugular in prayer. Gospel prayers, hitting where it hurts. And don't get overly concerned and burdened with these lesser things. To read Matthew again, Jesus again in Matthew 6. He said, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the main burden of our prayers must be for this gospel work. So decide that's what you're going to do. There's a wonderful place in 1 Samuel where the prophet Samuel, he's been rejected as the people's leader, and that was wrong of them. But he says to them in chapter 12 and verse 23, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And that's a good thing to hold on to. I'm not going to cease to pray for you. Make it a commitment in prayer. Remember how Jesus agonized in prayer for you. How Jesus gave his all for you. Paul says, I want you to give me things and I want you to pray for me. And once again, that's where the power comes from. Jesus did that for you. He gave all and went to the cross for you. He agonized in prayer for you. He still prays for you. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Hebrews 7 says, Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. He is our advocate with the Father. He's our great high priest. He stands before the Father and he lifts us up. Imagine that. In the Old Testament, the priest wore this ephod, breastplate thing with 12 big, beautiful gemstones on it, and written on them with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he'd go in to pray before the Lord for the people and stand before God. What does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest? Well, if you belong to him, then Jesus stands before the Father and your name is inscribed on his heart. And just as anyone, if they stood before the high priest and they saw the dazzling, beautiful stones with the names of the tribes on it, they would be dazzled by it. So when the Father sees your name engraved on the heart of Jesus Christ, he sees an absolute beauty. The Son is a priest. He intercedes for you. He prays for you. He's your advocate with the Father. Let that be the driving force in your giving and your praying. As a church together and individually in our prayer lives, he gave himself for us. He still does. He's praying for us. Let us be moved by that and strengthened by that and encouraged by that to give and to pray. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for these practical passages in your word that just tell us what needs doing, and we need grace to do it, Lord God. Lord, many of the objections that Robert Murray McShane put into words, we find in our own hearts. We're reluctant to give as we should. Forgive us, Lord, and may we see the way you gave of your whole self for us. And Lord, prayer. We find often our excuses about prayer are poor excuses. We do struggle to do it, but we tend to stop there. Lord, help us to press on. Teach us to pray as a church. And as individuals, make us praying people. And Heavenly Father, we ask that we would co-agonize with those who are on the front line spiritually. And help us, Lord, to call upon you. Lord, may the work of the gospel move our hearts and thrill us, Lord God. May we want to be part of the work. May prayer letters excite us when we see things we have prayed about. We see how you're answering them. Oh, for Lord, those gospel workers who find often their work seems to be, as the Apostle Paul says, we feel like we're at the end of the procession, like the prisoners being dragged along. We're at the bottom of the pile. Oh, Father God, may it not be so in our thinking. May we pray for our missionaries with zeal and earnestness and a reliability, Lord. May they know that we're praying. And oh, Father, we pray that you would build us up in our faith and use us. Are you calling any of us, Lord God? May we be open to your call, and may we be serving you right now where we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.